We're going to be working our way through verses 17 through 40 this morning, but I'm not going to read all of that as we start. I'm just going to read verses 25 through 31 to give us a little bit of a taste of where we're going today. So follow along with me while I read these verses. 1 Corinthians 7, 25 through 31, it says this: "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together in His Word today. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for giving it to us. Thank You for the people who worked to translate it from its original languages into English so that we can read it and understand it. Thank You for a fellowship of believers in which to read it and study it together. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit who illuminates our hearts so that we can understand something which, apart from You, we would not be able to understand. And we pray that You would do that work here amongst us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I must have been 6 years old, I think, maybe even 5 years old, when my three-year-old sister, Abby, decided to run away from home. We say run away from home, that's really probably a little dramatic for what she actually did. What she decided to do when she was 3 years old was she decided she wanted to go to Wendy's for a Frosty. She decided to do that by herself, and so she clunked her chubby little bottom down on her tricycle and started pedaling down the sidewalk. I guess to what she thought was Wendy's. I don't know how she knew where Wendy's was, but she decided she did, and that's where she was going, and so she started pedaling away. As her omniscient older brother, I knew that I had to stop her. And so I started to jog after her, but then I realized I would have better luck if I went and got my bicycle, and I could chase her faster. So I went to the garage and got on my bicycle and came out to the sidewalk to follow her. And just in that amount of time that it took me to go get my bicycle and come back out, she was gone. Just gone. Didn't see her anywhere. Looked up and down the road. She had disappeared. And I don't remember the precise sequence of events. The next thing I remember was telling my mom what had happened, of course. I realized that this had quickly gone beyond my depth as a 5 or 6 year old. And so I went back inside and told my mom that Abby had disappeared and she'd gone to Wendy's or something. She's gone. And so my mom came out looking for her, couldn't find her. You know, and you can imagine the fear and the hysteria of somebody whose child has disappeared like that. For a long time, my mom wouldn't talk about this incident. I think now enough time has passed that she's willing to talk about it more now. But at the time, of course, she called my dad at work, and they called the police, and everybody's looking for my little sister. Looking back in retrospect, we have put together what happened as something like this. Abby went down to the end of the road and turned one direction or the other, I don't know which, but she kept pedaling at the end of the road, and in the providence of God, passed the home of some old folks. I think it was one of these kind of assisted living places where most of the work is kind of taken care of by grounds people, but they're living in the building are senior citizens who are primarily independent, can take care of themselves. I think it was one of those types of places, you know what I mean? And they were sitting, these senior citizens were sitting in lawn chairs in their front yards, and they see this little chubby three-year-old pedaling by without an adult in view and realize that's probably not
right. There's something wrong about this situation. And so they called her over and kept her with them. And it wasn't long, I guess. I don't know if they went in and called the police themselves, but somehow or other, it wasn't long before a police cruiser came along and saw Abby and knew that they were looking for her and figured out the situation and took her back and reunited her to my parents. And I think the whole situation maybe only lasted for a couple of hours at the most, although I'm sure those 2 hours seemed like an eternity to my parents at the time. But the reason I'm recalling this little story to you now is because it occurs to me that those old folks, as they kept Abby with them during the intervening time, realizing that something was wrong and keeping her with them, they were doing something. They were putting into practice a principle that as adults we always communicate to our children in the event that they should get lost or get separated from adults. Namely, what do we tell them if they get lost? We say, stay in one place, right? Don't keep moving around. Stay in one place and I'll come and I'll find you, right? And we say that for a couple of reasons, one of which is simply that when you have two parties looking for each other, it's more likely that you're going to find each other if one of those parties stays stationary than if both are moving around and missing each other and going all over the place. But the other reason, of course, that we tell kids that, stay put, stay in one place, is that we know that as kids, they don't always make the best decisions about where to go and who to find and how to locate their parents. But as adults, maybe we're going to have more resources at our disposal. We're going to have more wisdom as we try to find them. And so we say, stay put, stay where you are. And I mean, there's other advice that we give too, other counsel, other instructions, but that's a very common piece of advice, right? Stay put, stay where you are, and I'll come and find you. And so these older folks were basically putting that into practice. You ought to stay here, little girl. Stay here with us, stay put, and somebody's going to find you. We're going to get this situation straightened out. Stay put. Stay where you are. That, in different words, is the counsel that Paul gives in these verses in 1 Corinthians. And in order to understand why he gives that counsel, we have to really get into the passage a little bit. But first, notice that that is the essence of the counsel that he gives. He says to the Corinthians, stay put. Stay where you are. Remain as you are. In fact, he repeats that or something similar to it half a dozen times in these verses. So, for example, look at verse 17. He says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. That's different language for the same idea. Stay where you are. The life to which you are called, stay in that. Don't keep moving around, stay put. Again, down in verse 20, he says, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Again, in verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Again, in verse 26, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. And then at the end of the chapter, in verse 40, when he's talking about widows and that they can either marry or not as they see fit, he says, yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. So over and over again, you see this idea coming out, remain, stay where you are, stay put, just stay there. This principle of remaining in the situation in which they are, this principle of staying put, only makes sense if we grant a certain presupposition to Paul, namely that Christ may return at any moment. And indeed, you see him explaining that in the center part of this chapter. He says in verse 29, this is what I mean, brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. And again at the end of verse 31, the present form of this world is passing away. So, I want you, as we begin to look at these verses today, I want you to understand Paul's thinking. What he is thinking, what he is saying is, Jesus may come back at any moment. He may come back today. And because he may come back today, because he may come back at any moment, the best thing for us is to stay put. The best thing for us is to remain as we are. That is how we're going to accomplish having an undivided devotion to Christ. And that's what he's going to get at down in verse 35. He says, I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. An undivided devotion to Christ flows out of the belief that his return may be today. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that that's the only way to have an undivided devotion to Christ. But what I'm saying is, if we can wrap our minds around that idea that Jesus may come back today, tonight, before the end of the service maybe, if we can wrap our mind around the fact that Jesus may return immediately, that will help us live our lives in an undivided devotion to Him, to block out all the other things that distract us and keep our eyes focused on Him. An undivided devotion to Christ flows out of the belief that His return may be today. A belief in the imminent return of Jesus has historically been one of the things that has united the universal church. In our 9:30 Sunday School hour, we just recently finished a study of some of the creeds and confessions of faith of different church groups throughout church history. And one of the common themes throughout creeds and confessions is this belief: Jesus is coming back. He will return to judge the living and the dead. And depending on the creed or the confession of faith, there might be more or less detail given about what they think that looks like. And in this room, there are different opinions about what that may look like. But we all agree to the basic fact: Jesus is coming back, and He could come back today. Can we agree about that? He might come back today. Now, I recognize that that we can all kind of give lip service to that idea. But I suspect we believe that Jesus may come back today in roughly the same way that we believe that some relative that we've never heard about might die and leave us $10 million. Like, that might happen, but it's not likely, right? It might be that President Trump will read my Twitter feed and realize how brilliant I am and give me a call and say, "Andrew, I need some advice." That might happen, but it's not likely, okay? Jesus might come back today, but it's not likely. That's kind of how we think about Jesus' return, because it's been thousands of years. And more importantly than that, we have gone through our entire lives and not seen Him return. And so it's hard for us to really believe, really, really sincerely believe that He might come back today. And yet I think, my suggestion to you is that that belief is at the heart of what Paul says in these verses in 1 Corinthians 7. An undivided devotion to Christ flows out of the belief that His return may be today. So what Paul has been doing in this chapter, he's been correcting the Corinthians' mistaken idea that it's more spiritual to be single than to be married, or it's more spiritual to be celibate than to be married. And because of that mistaken belief, there were some in the Corinthian church who were abstaining from sexual relations within marriage. And so he deals with that problem in verses 1 through 7. There are others who were divorcing believing spouses because they believed that God was more pleased with them if they were single and celibate. And so he deals with that mistake in verses 8 through 16. We talked about those verses last week. Now he's dealing with another issue, and what it amounts to is what should engaged people do? In Corinth, as in any town, any city, any church, there were people who were engaged to be married. And you can understand how people who are engaged to be married, or what we would think of as engaged to be married, would find it to be a conundrum if people around them were teaching that it's better to be single. Christ is more honored with you if you are single and celibate. And so here are people who are engaged to be married, and they're going, "Well, what should I do then? Should I go ahead and go through with this commitment to marry this person, which you say is not as pleasing to God? Or should I call off this engagement and be single?" And so this is one of the many issues that they've written to Paul about, and that's what he addresses largely in these verses, as well as other things. And the principle that he gives is stay put. Remain as you are. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to see how he states that principle, and then we're going to see how he applies that principle as we go forward today, all right? First of all, how does he state the principle? Look at verses 17 and following. 17 and following. He says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." Lead the life that the Lord has assigned to you. Stay put. Remain as you are. It's the idea that he repeats several times throughout the passage. And then he gives us several examples, two examples of remaining as you are. Two examples, by the way, that the Corinthians had not asked him about, the examples of circumcision and slavery, but he's going to use those as examples of applying this principle. so that they understand what he's saying. Verse 18 and 19 and 20, he talks about circumcision. He says, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Right? So here's an example of remaining as you are. Neither Jews nor Gentiles were to change their ethnic status, but were to remain. And lest it cause you confusion, yes, indeed, in the first century, there was a surgery that Jews sometimes underwent to remove the marks of circumcision. And so Paul says, if you're Jewish and you're saved, don't do that. If you're a Gentile and you're saved, don't think that you have to become a Jew. Stay put. Remain as you are. He restates his principle there. Everybody should just stay put, remain in the condition in which he was called. Then he gives a second example, that of slavery and freedom. He says in verse 21, were you a bondservant or were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. Neither slave nor free were to change their cultural status, but were to remain as they were. He allows that being freed is a good thing, and so he says, certainly, if you have the opportunity to gain your freedom, do it. But what you have to understand is that in the Roman culture, there was only a very small sliver of occasions when a slave could possibly buy his or her way out of freedom. It happened, but the circumstances were very few. And so what Paul has in mind here is not so much that you should strive to earn your freedom, but that rather, if your owner gives you the opportunity to be free, don't reject it. Go ahead and take that. It's a good thing to be free rather than a slave. But his larger point is, don't sweat whatever condition you're in. If you're a slave, be a Christian slave. If you're free, be free and a Christian. But remain in the condition in which you were. Stay put. Stay put. But the question is, why? What is it exactly that Paul is getting at here? Why does he tell them to remain as they are? The answer, I think, goes back to that little girl on the tricycle who had to stay put so that the police could find her and reunite her to her parents. The answer is that Christ is the one who finds us, not we him. Christ is the one who improves our status, not we improving our own. Christ is the only one who can find the lost child. We have to stay put until he comes. What I mean is this. You know, we talked a couple of weeks ago about this mistaken idea that the Corinthians had that the human body was sinful and terrible and temporary, and so you could do all kinds of things to the body, or you ought to do all kinds of things to the body, but what really mattered was the spirit. That was one of the mistakes that the Corinthians had, and they were acting on that wrong belief. But maybe even more foundational than that was the belief that they had that's common to many Christians throughout the generations, that we have to improve our status to please God, that we can do something to make ourselves more pleasing to God. And so in the Corinthian church, that took the form of those who were married thinking that they could be more pleasing to God if they were single or celibate or both. And it took the form maybe of Jewish people thinking that they could be more pleasing to God if, you know, since salvation after all has nothing to do with being Jewish, then maybe they should renounce their Judaism. Or Gentiles saying, you know, since salvation is from the Jews, maybe I can be more pleasing to God if I also become Jewish, an issue which Paul deals with several times in his letters. For us, it has other forms. This idea that we can please God by changing our status. You know, if I obey certain rules, even if I don't find those rules anywhere in the Bible, maybe there are some rules that I can keep that will make God more pleased with me, that will make God happier with me. And into that situation, Paul says, stop trying to change your status. Stop trying to be something that you're not. God called you and he saved you where you are, and that salvation is the only change in status that you need. Being a slave or being free doesn't amount to anything. Being a Jew or a Gentile doesn't amount to anything. For that matter, being single or married doesn't amount to anything. What matters is that you've been given a regenerated heart by God. You're saved. Jesus has found you. So now, just stay put. God has already begun in us the work that really matters. That change in status that pleases God, that work was accomplished by Christ on the cross. It was applied to us by faith when the Holy Spirit gave us new hearts. It's being worked out by God in our hearts as we grow in sanctification, and it will be consummated in the day when we see Jesus face to face. And that's all that really matters as Christians. That's why Paul says, remain. And so in verse 24, he repeats his principle. Brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Stay put. Just wait. Stay put. So this is his principle. Remain as you are. And then he's going to apply that principle to the particular situation that the Corinthians were asking about. He applies it for those who are engaged in verses 25 through 38. And so in verse 25, he says, now concerning the betrothed. That's what the English Standard Version says here. I know many of your translations will say concerning virgins. And then later on in the passage, it might refer to virgin daughters or virgin women, something like that. The actual Greek word that Paul uses is parthenos. It's a Greek word. It's a word that means virgin, literally. But the question is, what exactly is the situation that Paul is talking about in this passage? And to whom is he speaking? Is he speaking to these virgin women? Is he speaking to the men engaged to them? Or at the end of the chapter, is he speaking to the fathers of the virgin women? And there's all sorts of things that can go back and forth and that lend themselves to those different positions. And we're not going to get into all that this morning. But we can, you know, if it's something that you have questions about, we can talk about it privately. But I'm going to assume, I think the ESV is right here, that in general, the situation that Paul is addressing is that of virgin women who are engaged to be married and the men that are engaged to them. And they have this question, what do I do? Should I go ahead and go through with this marriage, or should I call off the marriage and remain single? And so Paul is going to address that. He says concerning that, I have no command from the Lord, which recalls to our mind something that he said back in verse 12, where he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. And then he goes on to address the situation of a believer married to an unbeliever. And we talked last week about how that statement, I, not the Lord, was not meant to water down the authority of what he says in those verses, but rather simply point out the fact that what he's about to say is not the result of Jesus teaching on that specific subject during his earthly ministry, but rather this is something that Paul now gives by the authority of the Holy Spirit. But it's still authoritative, is the point. And I think we can apply the same idea here. Although Paul says, I have no command from the Lord in verse 25, that doesn't mean that we can just ignore everything he says. Okay, well, Paul, you don't have any command from the Lord, so I'm just going to skip on to chapter 8. No, that's not the point. That's not how you read this. His point is, Jesus didn't say anything about this specific situation that's recorded for us. But Paul, as an apostle of Jesus, with the authority of Jesus, and writing now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has some counsel to give. And we're going to pay attention to what he says. He says in verse 26, I think that in light of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. He states that principle again, remain as you are. He says, do this because of the present distress. What does he mean by that? What is the present distress? Well, you have to remember, of course, that during the first two centuries of the church's existence, it was not particularly comfortable or popular to be a Christian. Now, the level of persecution waxed and waned. It went up and down depending on where you lived and the predisposition of the local government to the Christian church and who was on the throne in Rome. And there are all sorts of factors that affected persecution. But overall, it was not a happy thing. It was not a pleasant thing. It was not a comfortable thing to be a Christian in the first couple centuries of the church. And by the way, I think that becomes emblematic, or maybe a better way to say it is it becomes a foreshadowing of the Christian church throughout history. That's the normal state of the Christian church, to be uncomfortable, to be in distress. We've kind of forgotten that in the West because we've enjoyed, by the blessing of God, a time of long. I lost my train of thought there. We've enjoyed being allowed freedoms, right? We can do what we want. We can be who we want. We can worship as we want. And we've forgotten that the normal state of Christianity is persecution. I think it's worth noting that those days are coming again. Those days are coming back. Okay. That's another sermon for another time. But Paul says, in light of this present distress, in light of this persecution that you guys are enduring, even there in Corinth, and by implication, in light of the fact that we're looking for something better, as he goes on to say in verses that follow, we're looking for the kingdom that's coming because the time is growing short and this world is temporary. In light of these things, he says, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Devotion to Christ, in light of the temporary tribulation of this age, and in light of the eternal joy of union with God in the kingdom which will soon come, lead us to these conclusions. And so he says in verses 26 and 27, it's good to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Okay? Remain as you are. Whatever situation you're in, just stay there. Because all of this is kind of temporary anyway. Let's not get involved in big changes because Paul says it's temporary. But, in verse 28, he says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Okay. But those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. You see him kind of going back and forth a little bit? This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they have none. And then he goes on in verses 30 and 31, and he gives more examples of situations where instead of using the good things in this world, instead of being invested in this world, he says, don't invest too much because the time is growing short. Don't allow your focus to be divided. Have a devotion that's undivided as you look at Jesus. He says in verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. You see, that's Paul's concern. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. And although he doesn't say it, the point is the same. Her interests are then divided. I say this for your own benefit, verse 35, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. He says you need to be undivided in your devotion to the Lord, and the only way, Corinthians, you're going to do that is if you realize that Jesus is coming soon. He's coming back. There's present distress right now, but this is temporary. This world is temporary. It's all fading away. The time has grown short. An undivided devotion to Christ flows out of the belief that Jesus may return today. So, he says, remain as you are. But marriage isn't a sin. But singleness allows for a more devoted devotion to Christ. Verse 36, but marriage is not a sin. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin. Back and forth again, Paul, right? Verse 37, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined that in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. Okay? So, marriage is not a sin, but singleness is better, all things being equal. But marriage is commendable, but singleness is even better. Paul goes back and forth. Let me show you something. I know this is kind of bad form if you're thinking about public speaking, but since we're doing more than public speaking, but proclaiming the word of God, I'm going to go ahead and show you my notes here. These are my notes for these verses. Remain as we are, but marriage is not a sin, but singleness is okay, but marriage is not a sin, but singleness is better, but marriage is commendable, but singleness is even better. That's my summary of Paul's argument in these verses. And I don't quite know what to do with it. But you see Paul's heart here, don't you? He's unwilling, listen to me carefully, he's unwilling to disallow or deny or demean either marriage or singleness. Because as we've seen earlier in chapter 7, both of them are gifts. Both of them are gifts from God. Both gifts, though, must express our undivided devotion to Christ. And to the extent that marriage expresses an undivided devotion to Christ, it is a blessing. And to the extent that singleness expresses an undivided devotion to Christ, it is a blessing. And to the extent that both of them muddy the waters and cause us to be divided in our devotion to Christ, they're dangerous. That's what Paul's getting across to us. He says, remain as you are, but the main thing is be undivided in your devotion to Jesus Christ. An undivided devotion to Christ flows out of the belief that his return may be today. His return may be today. So this is how he addresses the situation amongst engaged couples. And then in the last two verses, he addresses the question of those who have been widowed. Verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Notice that he addresses specifically widows in this context, and that's simply because in the early church, it was widows who were predominant in the need that the church addressed. You see this throughout the New Testament. They're constantly asking themselves, how do we honorably take care of these widows in our congregation? How do we care for them? And that's the situation that's being addressed. But by application, this applies not just to widows, but to widowers. The application is the same for both. In that case, this person is bound only as long as they live, but if the spouse dies, they're free to marry whom they will. And Paul puts only one stipulation on it, in the Lord, which expresses a New Testament principle that he doesn't go on to explain any further here, but which is assumed here and which finds expression in other places in the New Testament, that God's people ought only to marry God's people. That there is no support for a Christian marrying an unchristian. In the Old Testament, it was understood that somebody who was Jewish only married someone who was Jewish, not because they were concerned about ethnicity, but because they were concerned about whether a person was a follower of Yahweh or not. There were all sorts of other ethnicities that were brought into the covenant community, folded in, and we even see non-Jewish people in the lineage of Jesus himself. But the point is, were they followers of Yahweh? Did they believe in him and follow him? And similarly, in the New Testament, God's people are to marry those who are followers of Jesus. And so Paul lays that out. She can marry whom she will, but only in the Lord. And yet even here, he can't resist saying, but be sure that your main focus is on how to have an undivided devotion to Christ. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. Stay put. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Paul won't command singleness or marriage. They're both gifts from God. He's gone through that earlier in the chapter. But he makes it pretty clear that he thinks singleness is an easier way to have an undivided devotion to Christ. But to bring in what he said earlier in the chapter, the point is, whatever your gifting is, follow that gifting. Whatever your calling is, be content in that calling, but have an undivided devotion to Christ. An undivided devotion to Christ flows out of the belief that his return may be today. That underlies everything that Paul says here. His reasoning is, why invest in this world if it is soon to pass away? Verse 31, the present form of this world is passing away. As I was thinking about that, I remembered playing the game of Monopoly. You ever play Monopoly? You've played Monopoly. Everybody's played Monopoly, right? Even if you've only played Monopoly often enough to know that you hate playing Monopoly, you've played Monopoly, right? We've talked about I need to play Monopoly with the kids because Laura won't play it with me, so we need to pull that game out. Maybe we'll pull that game out this afternoon. But if you ever play Monopoly, you know how it works, right? You've got your money, you've got your stuff, you're trying to be the one with the most money at the end of the game, right? You're trying to knock out everybody else. And you do that by buying property and gaining money, and you build the houses and you build the hotels on your properties because you want other people to land on your properties and have to pay you money, and they lose all their money and you gain all the money. That's how Monopoly works. It's a very Christian game. That's how the game works. But you know that at some point in that game, you have to make the calculation, okay, this game is close to being over, or we've reached that point in the game where it's unwise to keep spending money. It's unwise to keep buying property. It's unwise to keep building houses and hotels. We're close enough to the end where now I have to start collecting money. I have to wait and let people land on my stuff so they can pay rent to me. I have to collect the money so that by the end of the game, I'll have enough and win. And we make that calculation when you're playing Monopoly, right? Maybe it would have been better, Mark, if I had used chess. I could have made this into a chess analogy. That would have sounded a lot more highbrow. I'll do that next time I preach this sermon. But this is how Monopoly works, right? But we make that calculation in a game. Paul is saying, make that calculation in life. Realize we're in the end game. We're near the end. It's time to stop investing in the game. It's time to stop spending the money and buying the properties and building the houses and the hotels. It's time to start waiting for the end to come. That's his point. He's saying the end is near. Don't allow your time and your money and your energies to be so invested in this world that your devotion is divided between this world and Christ. Have an undivided devotion to Jesus because he's coming back and he may come back today. Now, the question is, was Paul wrong? I mean, he didn't come back, not in Paul's day. And this is some 2,000 years ago, more or less, and he still hasn't come back. So the question is Paul's reasoning wrong? Well, I hope that you have a high enough view of Scripture that you're able to just say no because you have a high view of Scripture. But there's another reason to say no. Paul's opinion isn't wrong here too. And if you think about it, you'll see why that is. Because it's better. It's better to live each day with the belief that Jesus may come back today. And so I'm going to live today in light of the possibility that he may come back today. And then find out that you were wrong. And tomorrow have to do the same thing. Tomorrow I will live as though Jesus may come back today. And I'm going to make decisions based on that. I'm going to talk to people based on the urgency of that. And then be wrong tomorrow. And then the next day, the same thing. And it's better to live each day like that than to be so convinced there's no possibility that Jesus is coming back anytime soon, that we allow our interests to be divided and we allow our focus to stray off into the things of this world to the extent that we forget about Jesus and the gospel altogether. Those are the options that are held out for us. How are we going to have an undivided devotion to Jesus? Paul's submission is we do it by remembering that the time is short, that the kingdom is at hand, that Jesus may return today. I want you to take a few minutes and try hard to believe that. And I recognize that it's an effort to do that. It's foreign to our thinking. Really, Jesus might return today? But I want you to take a minute and think about it. He might. Try to believe it. Ask him to help you believe it. In a minute, we're going to celebrate the table of the Lord, which is a supper that looks partly backward to the Lord's Last Supper, but also partly forward to the supper that we'll have with him in the kingdom. And we're going to ask when the time comes, we're going to ask that the Lord would use the elements of the Lord's table to help us remember that, that he may return today, that tonight we may sup with him in the kingdom. Take a minute, reflect on that, think about it. And as you think about that, I'm going to invite the men forward to prepare to distribute the elements of the table.